The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Acts. As we continue our trek through Acts, we are covering it at a high rate of speed, but we're seeing a lot of the same stuff, aren't we? At least the last couple of weeks we have, and we're going to see similar stuff even today as we look at Paul's ongoing saga of being in prison there in Caesarea before he's transferred to Rome. Before we get to the text, though, and get to our message, I want us to pray once again just that God would do what we just sang that he would do, that he would speak to us and give us ears to hear. So let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We know that in the Word is life. And through the Word, we know you. And so, Father, I just pray now that you would do the work that you know that we need in our own hearts. Lord, give us hearts to hear. Give us eyes to see. Open up our minds to understand the Word of God, that we might know you better, that we might love you more. Lord, that we would be empowered as well to take you to all of those that are around us and even to one another as we gospel one another. Lord, we love you, and we come to you now, needing you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, let me just remind you and refresh your memory of what is kind of the big picture of what's going on, in case you haven't been here the last couple of weeks. Acts is the story of literally the Acts of the Apostles, and we talked from the very beginning that it should have probably been referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because what we're seeing in the book of Acts is God take his message, imparting that message to his church, and then empowering them to proclaim that to the nations. God is actively making a people for himself of all the nations. And he's given that commission to the church. He gave that commission to his disciples at the very beginning in Acts chapter 1. At the end of each one of the Gospels, you have this story of Jesus having died for our sins. He rose again in victory over death and over sin. And then he calls his disciples together and he tells them, I want you to now take this message to the lost. Because as we've said before, the gospel is not good news unless it gets there in time. Otherwise, it's just a story. And so that gospel has to be getting out, and that's why we are here. And so the story of Acts has been given to us as a history of the early church, but also as a book to remind us that we not only own this responsibility, but we get to see how God works through us to accomplish this mission. And so when they set out to accomplish the mission, there were all these obstacles that came against them. And one of the very first obstacles that came against them was their own cowardness, their own lack of courage. And this is why Jesus said, no, you can't do this on your own. You've got to go to Jerusalem. You've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit came on, the first obstacle was overcome immediately, wasn't it? Because they immediately began to preach with this courage and boldness. And as they began to preach, all these people came to the gospel. They came and responded in repentance and faith. And as more and more people were proclaiming them this good news, more and more obstacles began to come against this message being broadcast out. And we saw the obstacle of persecution arise in there in Jerusalem, and then the people scattered, and the gospel just keeps going out. As we continued to read through Acts, we saw the obstacles of inward strife within the church, but the Holy Spirit takes care of that with Ananias and Sapphira. You know how God takes care of inner strife in the church? He strikes you dead. And so I suggest you don't do it. That's not the only way he deals with that. But that was one way he did in the beginning days, was he struck them dead because they were lying to God. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And then we also saw a major obstacle arise against the church in the person of a man named Saul. And this guy was vicious and he was cruel. And he liked to see Christians killed. You think God can overcome this obstacle? Yeah. He overcame Saul. You know how he did that? He didn't strike Saul dead. He brought him to life. He gave him new life. He caused him to be converted. He caused him to be born again. And then Saul becomes Paul. He renames him. And he says, Paul, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim this to the Gentiles. And so we've been following now Paul making his way on all these various mission trips. He's had three completed trips that are recorded in Scripture. And then the Holy Spirit told Paul, I want you to go into Jerusalem, I want you to proclaim and be a witness there, and then I'm going to get you to Rome. And so Paul is dead set on this, but Paul also knew that God had told him that he would face affliction there. And sure enough, just as God said, when he went to Jerusalem, he faced affliction and persecution. And the Jewish leaders had him arrested after they beat him. Actually, he was arrested, beaten, and then the Roman tribune had to come in and arrest him as the Roman government took control because it was chaos, and they were trying to save his life because they were wanting to kill him because of the blasphemy they were attributing to him. Even though he wasn't blaspheming, he was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And so what we've seen then is Paul being taken in and arrested. And that was in chapter 21, and we're on chapter 26, and we're still within this same story. And so you had this rapid progression of the expansion of the church all the way up to Paul, his mission trips. You talk about three complete mission trips in just a few chapters, and now all of a sudden you come to a screeching halt in the text to see Paul being arrested in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden time just slows down, and we've been talking about this forever, it seems like, Paul being arrested. Now, when you approach things like this in the text, you've got to understand there's two things going on in the Bible as you read it. You have the narrative story. You've got the events that are taking place, but you also have the way in which the author is telling the story. And there's a message in both of those. You learn from the events what you see taking place in the text, but you also learn when you see that the author's doing specific things with the story. You can learn from that too. And when you see a story just come to a screeching halt and you see things that are out of the ordinary, you begin to ask the question as a reader, as a good reader does in any story, what's he doing? What's he trying to communicate here? And that's really what we need to be doing right now, because Luke, as he's telling the story of the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, he's spending an inordinate amount of time on this little section right here. Why is he doing that? And we have Paul giving his defense three times in the last several chapters. Nowhere in Scripture do we see a repetition like this of so much time devoted to the words of one man as he's giving a defense for himself of what he was doing in Jerusalem. Why is Luke doing that? What's interesting is what Paul does with this defense. He's always defending himself, but it never stays as a defense of himself. It always becomes a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think what we're going to see is a couple of things that I'm going to try to mine out for us this morning. But I want us to go to the text. Let's read the text. And then maybe we can see what Luke is actually doing in the text. And so let's look at Acts chapter 26 this morning. And we'll just work through it verse by verse and then make some comments about it. In chapter 26, verse 1, it says that Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And he says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Isn't that an interesting question? And we'll stop there and let's talk about this just for a second, just to get our bearings on what's going on. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, if you recall. And they had taken him because of a plot that was developed against him. They were wanting to kill him. They had taken him, the Romans did, from Jerusalem to Caesarea in an effort to protect him, but also because he was still arrested and they needed to try him hold a trial, and so they could do that in Caesarea. And so Paul, while he was in Jerusalem, he gave a defense for his for the faith there, but then when he transferred, they transfer him to Caesarea, they allow him to give a defense there as well. And then later on, there's a governor there that shifts. He retires, and another governor comes into play, and the king, Agrippa, comes now, and he's a Jew. The king is a Jew, and he comes in, and the Festus, the governor, wants Agrippa to hear the story because the governor is trying to get Paul transferred to Rome, but he doesn't even know what to write on his letter, the transfer letter. He's like, I don't even know what to write on this letter. So King Agrippa, you're a Jew. You understand these kinds of things. You come and listen to me. Listen to his defense so that you can tell me what then I can write on the letter. So here is Agrippa in all his pomp and circumstance. He comes in. He's listening to Paul and he says, Paul, now you can defend yourself. That's what's going on. And Paul reveals to us why he's actually on trial in verse 6. He says, and now I stand here on trial. Why? Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. What's he talking about there? He's like, I'm standing here on trial today because I have hope that what God has said in the Old Testament has actually been fulfilled. I'm here because of what I believe about God fulfilling all the promises in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. So this is nothing contrary to what the Jewish people believe. This is actually fulfillment of what they believe. His hope is in a resurrection. Now, what is interesting here is that the hope is in a resurrection, which they believe in, but which they are trying to persecute him for actually believing in. You follow that? They all hope in the resurrection. These men and the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. But it was for the resurrection that they were mad at Paul, because there's a lot that's involved with the resurrection. Do you know what takes place at a resurrection? A dead guy comes to life. That doesn't happen every day. Dead people don't just come to life. And when dead people come to life and they have something to say, do you know what you have to do to what they say? You have to listen to it. Because normal dead people don't come alive. Only powerful dead people can come alive. And so by virtue of Jesus having risen from the dead, he's making claims. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of Man or Son of God in power through the resurrection. And when you have that kind of authority step in and you have all kinds of sin and pride that you don't want to give up, you do not want to affirm that this man actually rose from the dead. Because if he rose from the dead, then he has something to say to you. And you don't want that. But before we cast stones at them, see, they don't believe what they actually teach. They teach the promises and in the resurrection, but they don't believe it. Is there anything that we teach that we don't really believe? All the time. How many of you teach and would teach the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of all things? I would. How many times do I struggle to believe that? Every day. How many of you believe that God is good and He's working all things out for our good? Oh, I do. At least I teach that. And yet there's times where I get frustrated, I get angry. And all that is it's showing me that I'm not actually believing what I teach. This is why our whole Christian walk is a fight for faith, to believe the very things I say that I believe. He goes on. In verse 9, oh man, y'all are taking care of me. Thanks. In verse 9, he goes on, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them after often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Raging fury. That's not normal anger, is it? That's raging fury. Paul was dead set on killing Christians. Verse 12 says, "In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose.'" Interesting. "To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, let's stop here just a second. One more time. Paul is beginning to give his defense, and he says, "I'm convinced in the very beginning that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ." He's like, "I was convinced at one point to fight against the church, to fight against everything that now I'm telling you that I believe in. I was committed to eradicating this thing, and now I'm one of them, because here's why. When I was going to Damascus to do the very thing, to persecute the Christians, I saw a light, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said that I was going to appoint you, Paul, as a servant and a witness to the things in which we have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." Now, here's the picture that I want you to see from this testimony. Paul doesn't spend a whole lot of time defending why he shouldn't be in the prison. He keeps doing the very things that got him in the prison. He keeps proclaiming the gospel in a way that confronts people, that confronts their sin. And what he's saying is, "King, I was an enemy of God. But even while I was an enemy of God, God pursued me and He changed me. And He said, 'I'm going to save you so that you can be a servant and a witness.'" Does this sound like any of our testimonies? This is our testimony. Every one of us can identify with Paul's testimony in that we are or were enemies of God. Now, we may not be persecuting Christians and stoning Christians, but we are no less an enemy of God. The Word of God says this. Romans 5:8 says that while you were still in your sin, the enemy, God saved you, right? While we were enemies, God demonstrates His love. The love was demonstrated because we were enemies of His. We weren't His friends. Love is not greatly demonstrated when we give our life for a friend. It's demonstrated, but not greatly. Great love is demonstrated when we give our lives for an enemy. And this is what Jesus Christ does. But not only does He die for the enemy, He then goes and pursues the enemy to make him a friend. Isn't it crazy? And this is our testimony. You did not chase after God. God chased after you while you were a sinner, an enemy. You're fighting against God. You're kicking against the goads. You know what that means? A goad is like a hot shot back in the old days. It was a stick. It was sharp, and you prodded cattle or sheep along. And what happens if you poke an animal? Sometimes they kick back, don't they? They don't want you to tell them where to go. And this is what Paul was doing. God was saying, "I'm directing you," and Paul's fighting against it. We're kicking against the goad. This is all of us. We're fighting, we're kicking against the goads. And yet Jesus Christ comes in, and He overcomes, He overwhelms, and He saves. He makes us a friend. And we were saved for the very same reason Paul was saved, to be a servant and to be a witness. Does this sound familiar? Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 through 12, talks about this very thing that we talk about almost every week. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. and that they may you may conduct yourselves among the Gentiles honorably, so they can see your good works, your good deeds, and therefore glorify God on the day of visitation. To declare and to display. To declare the gospel, to be a witness, and to display the gospel, to do good works, to do good deeds, to be a servant to the community. We were saved for the very same reason Paul was saved. We were chosen by God for the very same reason Paul was. As enemies, he pursued us, he saved us. He says, I want you to be a servant, and I want you to be a witness. Those are not one and the same things. They work together, but there's two things. There's a declaration and a displaying, a serving and a proclaiming, or a witnessing. Verse 19 says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I love the fact that Paul is reminding us that this gospel, that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again, is straight from the Old Testament, straight from Scripture. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. They recognized that Paul was intelligent, but that he was crazy. But Paul said he wasn't crazy. They thought he was crazy. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? You talk about getting intense. He's looking at the king eye to eye, and he calls him out. King Agrippa, you're a Jew. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe them. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You see the grace, the truth with grace. And then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Of course, it was God's will, though, that he go to Caesar. So we don't mind that at all. Now, there's a lot in this. We're going to probably talk about this a little bit more next week as far as like his actual testimony. But I do want to bring your attention to what I think Luke is trying to portray by giving us these three stories of Paul defending and witnessing to these three different areas, these three different men in power. We have Paul giving testimony in Jerusalem. We have Paul giving testimony in defense in Caesarea to Felix and Drusilla last week, and now we have Paul giving defense in Caesarea again to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And one commentator pointed out that there's really an intentional effort here to portray Paul as a defendant and a witness. Like there's these two things going on. But every time Paul gets a chance to defend, he turns it into a witnessing opportunity. And so I want us to talk about those two roles that Paul is playing here. Paul as a defendant and Paul as a witness. Now, when we think about a defense, what Paul is doing here is he's defending the gospel. He's defending what is reasonable. And we talked about this last week or week before last, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I want to remind you how reasonable, how defendable, if that's a word, the gospel truly is, because it is a reasonable faith. And we have those three points that you have in your notes there. that you can defend the gospel. The gospel is a defendable reality because it is reasonable. It makes sense. The gospel makes sense, the most sense, of any other belief system that's out there. It explains everything. It explains good. It explains evil, if you understand it correctly. It explains creation. It explains all these things. It's reasonable if you go to the Word of God and understand it correctly. But not only that, the gospel is the message of Scripture. Constantly, Paul is referring to how the gospel is what was taught in the Old Testament. It's not something new. It is the Word of God that had been revealed to us from the very, very beginning. Also, it is defendable because of what it has done in your life. Nothing can change us like the gospel changes us. And as Paul was once a persecutor, now the persecuted, that is part of his defense. Look at what it's done to me. It's changed me. I used to persecute. Now you're persecuting me. It's changed me. And I'm not even angry at you. This is only something that the gospel could do. Paul is a defendant. He makes these claims. So I believe on one level, Luke giving us these three stories from three weeks ago, last week, and today. I believe he's given us these three stories to show us yet again that there's an apologetic nature aspect of the gospel that we can count on. It is reasonable for us. We can go out there and explain it to people that have questions. And if we don't know the answers, we can find answers to those questions and help them along. In fact, 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Isn't that what we've seen Paul do? He's making a defense for the hope. He's preaching hope. He says that repeatedly throughout these last three or four chapters. "I'm proclaiming the hope in the resurrection." Now, defend that. Well, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's talk about how reasonable this is. Let's talk about how it's changed my life. I can give you a defense for why I believe in this hope. It should give us confidence and courage and assurance to go and proclaim the gospel. But also, we need to see the responses to this, because no matter how reasonable something is, unless God opens their eyes, they will not see it. Unless God gives them the ability to understand it, they will not understand it. It doesn't matter how reasonable it is. They're not going to understand it. It doesn't matter how much you explain it unless God does the work of bringing salvation to them. Notice their responses. It's not, they think he's crazy, don't they? Paul, you're out of your mind. You're not making any sense. Satan darkens and blinds eyes, and our sin distorts and confuses truth. And so whether Satan is fighting against someone or not, it doesn't matter. Because of sin, we see things distorted. And so you can present the truth before somebody, but because of their sin, they're not going to understand it unless the Spirit of God reveals it to them. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul again says, "But we preach Christ crucified," and this is a stumbling block to Jews. Even though it comes from their scripture, it's a stumbling block because of this whole resurrection thing. It's a stumbling block because it wasn't a king that we were expecting. It was a humble servant that came. "But to those who were called," actually it says, "and folly," it's foolishness to Gentiles. Now what does Festus say? "You're out of your mind. This is crazy. You're not making any sense. I don't understand this." "But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So to those whom God is calling, when you present the defendable gospel to them, they see it. They believe it. It's wisdom. It's power. It brings salvation to them. They understand it. That's the nature of the gospel. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is the nature of the gospel. It can be defendable. But that doesn't mean it's going to be believable unless God does the work of converting them. They reject the gospel, seeking the Father in their own wisdom through their own good works, these people did. But Paul is also not only portrayed as a defendant of the gospel. That was almost like review from a couple of weeks ago. Paul is also portrayed as a faithful witness to the gospel and to what Christ has called him to be a witness to. Every time Paul gives a defense, he turns it to the gospel. He's bold in proclaiming and being a witness. And this gets very exciting because what we see here is Paul living out the missional aspect. He's not on a mission trip. Remember that? He's not on his mission trip. He's living out the missional aspect of his life where this is his call 24/7. This is his call day in, day out. Whether they have a project over here or a trip over here, that's irrelevant to the point that we're called to be on mission all the time. And it gets exciting. We think about what Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses. How do we accomplish this mission of witnessing to the lost? How do we do that? Because a lot of times in our minds, we have categories that aren't biblical that say, I'm going to go out on so-and-so night with my gospel community group. I'm going to share the gospel. Or I'm going to go to East Asia in December and share the gospel. Now, those are biblical ideas, but to simply restrain and constrict your witness to those moments is not biblical whatsoever. So I want to point out a couple of lessons from this testimony of Paul's that I think will help us know how we can live out the mission of God in everyday aspects of our life. And the first one is this, to know that Paul is in prison, remember? Paul's in prison, but yet he's preaching the gospel to governors and kings. Now, if somebody put me in prison, I would think, well, there goes my ministry. But that's not how God saw it. And that leads us to the first point. We will witness more passionately, understanding that God orchestrates the details of our lives for this purpose. It could have been very easy for Paul to have been convinced that this was outside the will of God for him to be in prison. God had used him powerfully all over the world, of the known world back then on these mission trips, but now God has him in prison. And it would have been easy for him to have said, okay, here's my sabbatical for me to study and to think and to pray, but that's not what Paul did. Paul understood that this was a part of God's plan, working out the details of his life, and this too was part of his mission to proclaim and be a witness. Paul is sharing with literally the most powerful men on the planet at the time. What a wasted opportunity it would have been if Paul had not been faithful to witness to these guys. Don't think about that. If Paul had not just realized this is part of God's plan for me to share and witness with these things. We have all these little moments in our life that we think this is not the mission of God. This is not God orchestrating the details of my life. We think about flat tires. We think about traffic jams. We think about hospital visits and stays. This is not the mission of God, is it? These are those moments that God injects in to teach me something, maybe, but it's not necessarily the mission of God, and that's not Paul's attitude whatsoever. Paul is constantly living on mission. This is an amazing story. I have a friend. I met him in seminary. He and I worked together on campus. His name's Wade Howell. Way before he came to seminary, he was just this big old guy. He was huge. He played college football, but he was a cop. He was a police officer. And he was either in Chicago or St. Louis, and there was a very important dignitary from a foreign country that was coming to the city. And he was tasked to sit beside the dignitary, to sit beside this man to make sure nobody shot at him, make sure nobody shot him. And so Wade, being at work, seizing the opportunity, takes the opportunity to say to this man sitting next to him, hey, you know, I'm here to protect you so that you don't die. Do you ever think much about dying? Do you ever think about what's going to happen when you die? Can I share with you the story of Jesus Christ and how he died so that you don't have to die? All you have to do is believe in him, repent, and put your faith in him. He took the opportunity to share with this dignitary. Isn't that remarkable? Now, what's interesting is who the dignitary was. He was a man from Rome dressed in all white. It was the Pope. He shared the gospel with the Pope, either in Chicago or St. Louis. I don't remember what city he had gone to, but I was telling him, I wonder if the Pope has ever heard the gospel in full. And he's like, oh, yeah, he has. I was like, how do you know? He's like, because I shared it with him. What? You shared the gospel with the Pope? I think it was John Paul II. He was like, yes. So the Pope's heard the gospel. Now God put Wade next to the Pope so the Pope could hear the gospel because God loved the Pope. Now, do you think God loves your neighbor less than he loves the Pope? I don't think so. Who has God put next door to your neighbor that they might share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? He's put you there. Who has God put next to you to hear the gospel? Everyone around you. God is put there. He's orchestrating these details of our life because he loves people. And he's bringing you into contact with all these family members and co-workers and people because he loves them. And he's expecting, he's wanting, he's calling you to witness to them. And we can get passionate about witnessing if we realize that this person that's crossing our path was put there by God so that they would have a chance to hear the gospel. Doesn't that get you excited? It's not just willy-nilly. It's not just shooting in the dark. Everything is organized by God for his purposes and his mission. God is sovereignly directing our steps. And for Paul, it was these kings, it was these governors. For my friend Wade, it was the Pope. For you, it's going to be somebody else. But get excited about the people that God's put around you to share the gospel with. Number two, we will witness more faithfully, understanding that every day is the context for mission, not just mission trips. And this is kind of dovetailed into the last point a little bit. But Paul was a missionary. He was called to be a missionary. He's called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. But he's not witnessing to Gentiles in this story. He's witnessing to a Jew, a king. And he's not on a mission trip. The problem with our witnessing sometimes is we treat witnessing like we do diets. When is the best time to start a diet? It's always Monday. When is the best time to go witnessing? Well, on that mission trip, we'll just right down the road. And if it's not Monday, when it's January 1st, isn't it? And if you miss that January 1st, then, well, it's you've got to wait a whole year. And that's the way we treat witnessing sometimes. I'm really good at sharing the gospel when I go to East Asia. I'm bold. I'm courageous. I've got it down. I'm ready to go. Let's go witness. But when it comes to Monday or, God forbid, Thursday, that's not a starting point. I can't start on Thursday. I don't do it. We've got to be more faithful, understanding that every day has been given to us for God's mission, not just the mission trips, not just the gospel community projects that we do. Those, in all honesty, can be considered like training grounds for the rest of our life because they're so concise, they're so focused in. We learn, we get excited about it so that we can take it now to our workplaces and to our families. Really, this is the beauty of missions, if you think about it, that it's not constrained to a particular time frame. But this excitement that we get when we go on mission trips, this is how we're to live all the time, turning the mundane into the divine, into the glorious. There's a lot of energy that's burned up. We spend a lot of energy trying to figure out how to do this, how to reach the people, how to program, how to go and develop and plan and do all this stuff. There's a lot of energy that's burned up instead of just being a witness. Our community is not going to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ by programs. They're not going to come here. And we're not going to have a program that's going to get us everywhere. But when every one of God's people begins to see that everywhere they go, every day of their life is given to the mission of God, then our community will be reached. This is how the early church turned the world upside down. When persecution came in chapter 8, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." The apostles stayed there. But in verse 8 it says, "Now those who were scattered, they just went about preaching the word." Everywhere they went, they preached the word. It's like throwing water on a grease fire. It just spreads, splashes. This is the grease fire. We need to throw water on this grease fire so that when we leave here, it's just a bunch of little fires that leave this building and go out into the workplaces, spreading. This is also the difference between just being missions-minded, being going on mission trips, and being missional. I'm not really fond of the word missional, except that it makes sense. It's like living every day on mission. It's giving my whole life to the mission. It's not just a compartmentalized part of my life that I do it. It's every day, every hour. We're called to do that. And by the way, this is also really a shift that's taking place in churches around. It's small right now, but it's growing. And it's this idea that we have developed into a consumer mindset in the church. That this thing right here, what we're doing right now, exists for us. So when I go looking for a church, I'm looking for what that church provides me, instead of looking for the church as being that which can exhort and can push me into missional living. I'm starting to see that grow. We exist for each other in the sense that we strengthen one another for the mission. We exist for the other. We exist and come together for the purpose of exhorting one another to live holy lives so that people can look at us and see the glory of Christ in us, so they will ask us, and we live to exhort one another to go out and share the gospel. To live risky lives. Y'all know we can live risky lives here as well as we can in Uganda. For the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's in control and he's good. And this is what we were created for. And God knew that it was going to be difficult. The mission is why he gave us the church. We need people to help us, encourage us, and to bring healing to us when we've been beat up out there, strengthen us in our mission. Because truly, the church is more than just living a moral life and attending church on Sunday mornings. It's more than that. It's our whole being given to the mission of God. This is what following Jesus means. Do I remember years ago when we were working through Mark, we understood that the call that Jesus has on us is to come and follow me, Jesus says. Are we following Jesus? What did Jesus do? He came to seek and to save the lost. Are we following Jesus? Are we giving everything, laying it all on the line for him and for his mission? Probably not the way we ought to be, but Lord willing, we're moving in the right direction. And that's what I pray. That's my life. I'm not there, but I hope I'm moving in that right direction. The third point, we will witness more effectively, understanding that we must use words to communicate the truth of the gospel to the lost. We cannot just live moral lives and call that witnessing. This sounds so simple, doesn't it? If you're going to communicate the gospel, you got to use words. But this is what witnessing is, and this is what a lot of people think witnessing is not. We think witnessing is something other than using words to communicate the gospel. And we use our redefinition of witnessing to come up with all kinds of excuses for why we don't do it. I'm just going to live my life in such a way that people will look at me and come to Christ. That's never going to happen. It will never, ever happen. People have to hear the gospel. They have to hear that Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that if you will repent and give your life to him, surrender your life to him, you can have eternal life. They have to hear that. Mormons live good moral lives, and they worship in a building that looks like our buildings every Sunday. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same. There are some Muslims that do the same. So by virtue of us living moral lives, we may be leading people into Islam. We may be leading people into Mormonism or self-determination or moralism. It doesn't communicate truth. It just shows them goodness, but there's goodness in people. It's called the common grace. I'm not the kind of person that's real comfortable sharing the gospel, though. So I'm just going to live in such a way that they'll see it, right? How many of you have said that? I've said, oh, I'm not. Who's comfortable sharing the gospel? Nobody is. Paul wasn't comfortable sharing the gospel. That's why he prayed at the end of Ephesians. He tells them, pray for me that I would have courage to continue doing this. Paul, you just wrote Ephesians. And yet he still needed prayer to do this. That's not accepted in my workplace, is it? It obviously wasn't accepted in Paul's either. He was put in prison. Are you willing to be put in prison? Are you willing to be fired? I'm not saying steal time from your company, but God, we can come up with all kinds of excuses of why we won't share the gospel. Who's behind that? Satan, you, our flesh, our sin. We have all kinds of excuses, but proclaiming the gospel is what we see here. Paul's doing it. Even though that's what got him in trouble, he's continuing to do it. Certainly we've been called to love. We've been called to serve. We've got to display the love of Christ. We've got to do that. That's going to be the greatest apologetic that we have when they see our love. But that doesn't get them to Christ. We've got to share the gospel to get them to Christ. Witnessing is communicating the gospel. We cannot fall short of that. We've got to communicate the truths of the gospel. It is necessary. This is why Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God, right? If all they have to do is, why don't they just call out on the name of Jesus? Why don't they just call out on Him? They'll be saved. That's a truth. It's a fundamental truth that we celebrate and we praise God for. But He doesn't stop here. He says, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone displaying the good works before them? No, without someone preaching to them. That's not preaching, it's proclaiming, speaking, telling them the truth. They can't be saved unless you tell them the truth. In other words, their salvation is dependent upon someone to be faithful enough to share the gospel with them. We've got to be proclaiming the truth. And the truth is difficult because in the truth is wrapped up this idea of a resurrection. Rewind. You know what resurrection is? It is this crazy claim that a man 2,000 years ago died, all cellular activity ceased, and 3 days later sparked back to life. And we're going to go out and we're going to proclaim this. It's crazy. But it makes sense. And it's crazy. And some people are going to think you're crazy for telling them that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's okay. Not everybody's going to be saved. But those that God is drawing to Himself will be when they hear the gospel. Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind telling me these things. This is why he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the cross and the resurrection that our hope lies. The resurrection gives us the hope that there's something beyond this. People need that hope. They want that hope. So how do we do this? How do we become more effective in being a witness? We've got to bank on the sovereignty of God, that God is orchestrating all these details in our lives for His mission. And when we do that, we can get passionate about it, knowing that everything is being orchestrated for this purpose. We must realize that all of my life is a mission. It's not just the mission trip. It's not just my gospel community group that meets during the week. Every part of my life is the mission field. And we must use words to proclaim this. Now, all of these, well, let me just say about two-thirds of these are easy for me. There's three. About two-thirds of those are easy. There's one-third that's not. That's that last one. It's easy for me to trust in the sovereignty of God. It's easy for me to understand that all my life is for the mission. But this idea of using words to proclaim, that's hard. How do you do that? How do you transition that conversation into that? And this is what I want to talk more about next week. But I'm going to give you an assignment. I'm going to give you a simple assignment. It involves one of two questions. Because what we want to do is we want to move closer to the truth of being a faithful witness, right? There's not one person here that doesn't want to be a faithful witness, right? Right. Lord willing, we want to obey, right? Yeah, we want to do this. We want to do, now this is hard, but this is why God gave you the person sitting next to you. This is why God gave us our gospel community groups, because this is hard. I need you to help me. You need me to help you. And so we're going to talk about this in our gospel communities. Eric, we may not have anybody in them this week. But this is what we're going to do. We're going to move closer into the direction of faithful, being a faithful witness. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to find somebody, think of somebody on your in your world that's not a believer. Now, think of somebody right now in your world that's not a believer. And if you've already got somebody, write their name down right now. If you don't, write it down soon, because your gospel community leader is probably going to ask you about it midweek. All right? Somebody. Now, I'm not asking you to go and preach the full gospel right now. I want you to just move in that direction. If you can do that, do it. But here's what I want you to do. There's a thousand different ways to move in the direction of a spiritual conversation. But I'm going to share with you two. One comes from Share Jesus Without Fear. It's a great program. We've worked through it here before. The first question you can... You guys are equipped enough to handle this just with one question. And this is it. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? And then listen. And now, I'm not asking you at this point even to get all the gospel to them. Just ask that question. Move one step closer into being a faithful witness. Ask that question. Whether you respond to it or not, I don't care at this point. Just ask that question and listen to them. And then it may be that you have to just walk away because you're paralyzed in fear, and then you're going to go to your gospel community this week, and you're going to say, I did it. Oh, but I didn't know what to do after it. And then y'all are going to say, that's okay. What was the name? Who was the name of the person? And we're going to pray for that person. We're going to see that God might continue to orchestrate the events of your life to bring you back around this person later. Okay, so this one question. We're going to ask that person that you're thinking about, what are your spirit? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? And just see where it goes. See where it goes. You don't have to take it anywhere. Just see where it goes. If you're not comfortable with that question, you're not going to be comfortable with any of these questions. If you would prefer another question, I came across this week on a blog, and I loved it. Ask somebody, what do you think Jesus is doing right now? And see what they say. It turns the conversation. That's a little bit, whoa, what? I think he's in a grave somewhere rotting. Oh, I don't. Can I share with you? You don't even have to go there, though. But that'll tell you where they are in relation to whether they believe in the resurrection or not. Because everything we believe hinges on the resurrection. Can we do that? One of those two questions. Just to see where it goes. And then next week, we're going to come back together and we're going to have more to talk about this in relation to this. So, what do you have any spiritual beliefs? What are they? I'd love to hear. What do you think Jesus is doing right now? Right now, what do you think Jesus is doing? Let's close in a word of prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.